Good evening, everybody. It's wonderful to see you. Well, we're going to get right into it, and I just wanted to take a minute to express my excitement and gratitude for Pastor Sandy and his wife, Kathy, being able to join us this weekend. And he was someone, and him and his wife, tremendously invested into our family at a very young age. Must have been frustrating. But they've been a great example to us in our marriage, and I'm fully confident you guys are going to be blessed and encouraged with what he has to share with us this weekend. So why don't you guys give him a warm Crossroads welcome.
Well, greetings. It's good to be here. Good to be with you this weekend. We're excited about being here. It's great to see Ashley. It's even good to see Josh. We love them both very, very much. And I really can't wait to see the girls. Can't wait to see the girls. We were kind of surrogate grandparents. Would you call us surrogate grandparents? We were for a little while. And we had a great time together. You know, Josh, though, I was thinking, where are you going?
Just over here.
Go ahead. Okay. Go ahead. But do you remember the time? I was thinking about the time where I almost took his head off, almost decapitated him, almost beheaded him. Do you remember? You remember what I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Josh was our worship leader for the years that he was with us, and he would always kind of stand right here in this spot, right back over here, you know. And so one Sunday, somebody had given me a sword. I was teaching on the sword of the Spirit, and somebody had given me a real sword. I mean a sword about that long. And Josh had his guitar, around his neck, you know, and he was standing there, and all of a sudden, I unsheathed my sword, and I forgot he was there, and I kind of went, wah, you know, for dramatic effect. And I came, what, about that far from his neck. And so that would have been really, really bad. Pastor beheads worship leader at Calvary Chapel. That would have not have been good. So it's really shows his forgiving spirit to even have me here tonight. It's amazing. I hate to burst your bubble, but Josh is not the perfect pastor. I do remember one time he made a mistake. One time. I called Ashley. She got it straightened out. We were good. But we did. We had a wonderful season with Josh and Ashley. And that's why it's so exciting for us to hear of the good things that are happening at Crossroads and how God is blessing and the church is growing under Josh's leadership. Doesn't surprise us, but it's great to hear that it's happening, and we're very excited about the future and all that God's going to be doing through our friend and through your pastor. Well, we've got a long way to go this weekend. We've got a number of sessions, and I thought you might want to know where we're going before we get started. It's always good to know where the guy's headed if you're going to follow him. Tonight, we're going to be shorter. As a matter of fact, I cut some stuff out of tonight's Bible study. We're going to be shorter tonight. You've worked hard all day. You had a drive to get here, so we're going to be a little shorter tonight. But we're going to talk about the miracle cure for every marriage, unconditional love. And the title of our message tonight, Loving Your Leah. We'll talk about that in a little bit. I'm going to make the outlandish claim tonight. Just the baldacious, outlandish claim that if you do marriage God's way, if you trust in His wisdom, you're going to have a great marriage. I'm just going to make that claim tonight. And then tomorrow morning, I'm going to talk about how to do it God's way. We're going to talk to wives, and we're going to talk to husbands. That's what tomorrow morning is going to be. Those will be appropriately timed to fill the slots tomorrow morning. And then tomorrow afternoon is the grand finale. The grease that turns the gears, the oil that spins the wheels, the spark that lights the engine. We're going to talk about sex in marriage. Sex as it should be. I call it a knee-squeezing Bible study. I'm going to have you sit real close to each other tomorrow and put your hand on each other's knee. There'll be a lot of knee-squeezing going on, I promise. It's going to be a knee-squeezing Bible study. We're going to go through the entirety of the Song of Solomon. You're going to enjoy it, and you're going to want to go back and read more of it tomorrow night, no doubt about it. So that's where we're going tonight. If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. And why don't we pray and then we'll read the first 20 verses. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for this church and its faithful pastor and pastors. We thank you for the great things you're doing through Crossroads, and we thank you for what you want to do this weekend, Lord, how you want to touch husbands and touch wives, and you want to melt hearts and bring hearts and lives and minds together. And Lord, where there has been some dissension and some division, Lord, you want to bring about some unity. Where there's been some bitterness, you want to bring about forgiveness. Lord, where there's been a growing distance, you want to turn that around and bring hearts together this weekend. Lord, I know that there are miracles in store for us. Lord, we know that you honor your word, and we know that you're going to work in our hearts. We love you so much, Lord. We love each other. We thank you for our spouse. And we ask, Lord, that we would turn our attention inward to our own hearts to listen, to hear what your spirit might say to us. We love you, Lord. We ask for your blessing this weekend by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "Oh, we know him." And so he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep. For she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And so he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Welcome to a love story, but a love story with a twist. A boy named Jacob leaves home to start a life and to find a wife. His journey leads him to a Middle Eastern watering hole near Haran, where he meets a gorgeous young shepherdess named Rachel. Verse 17 here in Genesis 29 refers to Rachel as beautiful of form and appearance. In other words, both her face and her figure were attractive. She was a cover girl working as a shepherd. She was stunningly beautiful. I guess you could call her a fox in sheep's clothing. The stone that covered the opening of the well was huge and heavy. The shepherds usually waited on each other's arrival to water their flocks, since it required a combined effort to move the stone. But on this day, when Rachel arrived, verse 10 tells us that Jake, he flexed his pecs and he moved the stone all by himself. Nothing like a macho demonstration of a little muscle to try and impress a girl. But apparently it worked, for we're told in verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel. I've heard it said a boy becomes a man when he discovers it's more fun to steal a kiss than second base. Well, apparently a young Jacob is growing older. He's growing up. He plants a kiss on a ravishing Rachel, and we're told in verse 11, Jacob lifted up his voice and wept. I read recently of a woman over in Alabama whose pet iguana stopped breathing. That's right, a pet iguana. She had to give the slimy reptile mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to get her pet back alive. Afterwards, she cried because she realized she had kissed the iguana. Well, trust me, that's not why Jacob is crying here. His tears are tears of joy. He thinks he's found the girl of his dreams. But beginning in verse 16, the plot thickens. Rachel takes her new boyfriend home to meet Dad, and Jacob should have been warned. Oh, a young man fresh from Mama's house was no match for a shrewd dude like Laban. Listen to what we're told in verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And here is the twist in our love story. In Haran, as in parts of the Middle East, even to this day, it was contrary to custom for the younger daughter to marry before her elder sister. Thus, Leah was a roadblock in Jacob's plans to marry Rachel. And to make matters worse, the prospects of Leah marrying anytime soon seemed pretty slim, for she had an awful problem. We're told in verse 17, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now the phrase, Leah's eyes were delicate, can mean one of two things. First, it can refer to the health of Leah's eyes, that they were weak, squinted, perhaps even cross-eyed. Rachel had these deep, beautiful pools of blue, these mesmerizing eyes, while her sister Leah had these little slits above her cheeks. I mean, awful-looking eyes. But the phrase, Leah's eyes were delicate, can also be interpreted, Leah was a cause for sore eyes. The poor girl was so ugly, she made your eyes hurt when you looked at her. Either way, Rachel's sister Leah was not a very physically attractive young lady. There is actually a town in England. It's called Ugly England. That's right. And there is an institute in the town for women. It's a women's college. And a spokeswoman for the institution was recently quoted as saying, "We try to call ourselves the Women's Institute of Ugly, but the name never sticks." And I'm sure the women of the school are glad. But old Leah, I got to tell you, she could have graduated magna cum laude from the Women's Institute of Ugly. Rachel was a sight for sore eyes, whereas poor Leah made your eyes sore. Well, when Laban offered Jacob a job and told him to set his own wages, Jacob makes an interesting request. Verse 18 reads, "Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.'" The length of time no doubt showed the depth of Jacob's love for Rachel and probably how long he thought it would take for Leah to marry first. Verse 19, And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. How beautiful is that? His love for Rachel made the time fly by. I believe the willingness to wait is always a characteristic of genuine love. Well, verse 21 moves ahead 7 years. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Well, an Oriental marriage feast lasted a whole week. And so for 7 days, the groom and his buddies, they partied hardy. That means by the time the wedding night rolled around, old Jacob was probably sauced. I mean, really tanked. Verse 23 informs us. Now it came to pass in the evening that he, being Laban, took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob went into her. In addition to Jacob being inebriated, the brides in those days, they wore these heavy veils, these flowing robes. And since there were no electric lights in the honeymoon cottage, Jacob assumed that he was going to bed and consummating his marriage with his beloved Rachel. Now, verse 25 fast forwards about 8 hours. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And it is hard to read into that line the same sense of disappointment Jacob had to have felt. He had been stabbed in the back. He had been betrayed. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Again, Jacob kisses a girl and starts to weep, but this time for a very different reason. He has kissed the iguana. He has spent the night with old lizard lips Leah. And in verse 26, Laban stuns Jacob with his answer, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." What an ironic twist of fate. Do you think he had heard? If you know your Old Testament, you'll recall that before leaving home, Jacob had stolen the rights of the firstborn from his older brother Esau. Jacob had spit in the eye of custom, and now custom was spitting back. What goes around comes around. Jacob, the deceiver, is the one who now gets deceived. This is why honesty is always the best policy. Well, now this Laban, he is a sly guy. He is a crafty bargainer himself. And so he makes Jacob an offer of his own. He says, "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one, Rachel, also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Laban will give Rachel to Jacob now in return for another 7 years of service. And Jacob agrees. Verse 30 tells us, "Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years." Never doubt Jacob's initial love for Rachel. He served a total of 14 years for Rachel. But the question arises, what should Jacob have actually done after he woke up next to Leah? And it's my opinion that Jacob should have never married Rachel. Nowhere in the Bible does God approve of bigamy. A man was never meant to have multiple wives. In Matthew chapter 19, our Lord Jesus himself lays out God's ideal for marriage. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." God's blueprint for marriage was one man and one woman in a lifetime relationship. God tolerated bigamy in the same way that he tolerates divorce today. But realize, he never gave it his stamp of approval. In fact, Jesus himself condemned bigamy. You probably remember the verse. Matthew 6, verse 24 tells us, no man can serve two masters. God never intended for a man to be married to two women. Well, maybe you heard about this, but recently Middle East archaeologists, they did some digging and they unearthed a cuneiform tablet. The archaeologists, the translators, they went to work deciphering this tablet, and they found out it was entitled, The Top 10 Reasons No Man in His Right Mind Would Want Two Wives. And I actually have with me tonight the ancient Semitic Chaldean translation of this cuneiform tablet. Here it is. Number 10, twice as many birthdays and anniversaries to remember. Number 9, you have to pick who gets the second garage door opener. They don't make those things with three openers. Number 8, by the time two wives take a shower, there's no more hot water. Number 7, who can afford 2 dozen roses on Valentine's Day? Number 6, when it's time to choose, it's now 2 against 1. This is my favorite. Number 5, your one drawer and half a foot of closet space gets cut in half. Number 4, two wives would be frowned on at the Crossroads marriage retreat. Number 3, 2 honey-do lists. Wow, they don't make the weekend long enough. Number 2, 2 mother-in-laws. And the number 1 reason no man in his right mind would want 2 wives, PMS twice a month? Apparently, Jacob never read this top 10 list. For if he had, he would have added one more reason why 2 wives are not a good idea. They might not get along. Read ahead. Jacob's family becomes a sordid example of infighting and envy and ugliness and bitterness and hatred and deception and manipulation. In fact, later, Rachel names one of her maid sons. She calls him Naphtali, which means my wrestling. And she says, with great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister. Jacob lived and his kids were raised in the middle of 2 warring women. This was not a happy home. The story reminds me of the Italian fellow who was getting married. The ceremony was outdoors, and on the wedding day, a heavy fog rolled in off the ocean. In fact, the cloud was so thick, he couldn't see what he was doing, and he accidentally married 2 wives, 2 women. Well, when asked later to explain his mistake, he said, it was a big amist. It was a big amist. And so was Jacob. He too was a big amist. I believe, don't worry, there's more where that came from. I believe that Jacob should have never married Rachel. He should have just left with Leah and learned to be content. But I can hear somebody saying, come on, Sandy. The girl was ugly as mud and he didn't even love her. How can you say he should have left with Leah? Well, hear ye, hear ye. I believe that even if Jacob didn't marry her, if the two of them had conducted their marriage God's way, Jacob would have eventually loved Leah every bit as much as he initially loved Rachel. 4, love grows when marriage is done God's way. Sounds funny saying it, but the feelings of love are a far overrated ingredient when it comes to success in marriage. Oh, it's important in courtship, but in marriage, it's way overblown. Successful marriages are built on commitment and sacrifice, not simply feelings. I've seen marriages where the love was depleted, but the husband and the wife decided to stick it out, do things God's way, and love started to grow again. On the other hand, I've seen marriages abounding with loving feelings, but the couple ignored God's wisdom and the feelings dwindled as the marriage broke apart. If I wanted to plant a garden and I had the best seed available, Yet I buried that seed in sorry, scorched, superficial soil. I don't care how good the seed was, it would fail to germinate. Yet if I had inferior seed, yet I planted it in fertile, nutritious, moist dirt, even the sick seed would grow in the healthy soil. And so it is in marriage. Give me two people that can't stand each other and encourage that couple to interact God's way, and love will grow out of nowhere. I've seen it happen. And men, as the God-ordained leader in your home, why don't you be the first this weekend to renew your commitment to your wife? In a letter to his daughter, Pastor Charlie Shedd, he passes on some important advice. He says this: marriage is not so much finding the right person as it is being the right person. I'm going to say that again. It is worth the price of admission. Marriage is not so much finding the right person as it is being the right person. The dating game emphasizes finding the right person and relying on chemistry to cement the marriage. But when the chemistry eventually dries up, we blame our former Mr. or Mrs. Right. They must not have been the right one after all. We remind ourselves there are other fish in the sea. We throw back our current spouse and we rebait the hook. Some of us keep kissing frogs, thinking we'll finally find our prince or our princess. It never dawns on some people that the problem just might be them. I honestly believe that you can take a man and a woman who have never seen each other but are determined to do marriage God's way, the man willing to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and the woman willing to follow her husband as the church is to follow Christ, each of them caring and serving and showing compassion and giving time and sharing their hearts and living their lives for each other. You put those two people together and they'll end up happily married. Actually, this is exactly what happened to Jacob and Leah. As we're told in verse 30, in the beginning, he loved Rachel more than Leah. But there is strong evidence that slowly, over time, Jacob's initial feelings changed. We're told later in this chapter, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. At first, your heart just breaks for Leah. She's always longing for Jacob's love. But notice what happens next. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Obviously, old Leah, she kept laboring to make her marriage better. All we're told of her efforts are her three labors, but I'm sure she labored in other ways to improve her plight. Finally, verse 35 tells us, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, which means praise, and then she stopped bearing. The implication is that all her efforts paid off. With the birth of Judah, she praises God. Finally, her desires have been fulfilled. At last, she experiences the enjoyment and the security of marital love, and she no longer feels the need to bear another child. When you jump ahead to the end of Jacob's life, you find him making an interesting choice. In Genesis 49, he's lying on his deathbed. And with his last breath, he makes a dying final request. He cries out, bury me in the cave where they buried Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and where I buried Leah. You would have thought Jacob would have wanted his final resting place to be next to Rachel in Bethlehem. But oh no. He asked to be buried in Mamre alongside Leah. On the first night of their marriage, Jacob resented lying next to Leah. But at the end of their road together, it was his utmost desire. Jacob wanted to make sure that until the day of resurrection, his bones would lie next to Leah's. Apparently, his heart had turned. You know, it's ironic, but Rachel died prior to Leah. Thus, Leah was the wife who ended up with Jacob all to herself. It was Jacob and Leah who enjoyed growing old together. It's also interesting, it was through Leah, not Rachel, that Judah was born. The Messiah, of course, came through the tribe of Judah. Thus, Jesus was of the lineage of Leah, not Rachel. Perhaps this was God's way of putting his stamp of approval on the union between Jacob and Leah. Their offspring became the link in the royal line. In the beginning, we're told Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Oh, but in the end, the roles reversed. Old lizard lips Leah became Jacob's beloved. On that awful morning, when Jacob awoke to discover that he was lying next to Leah, that he had been double-crossed, he didn't seek an annulment. He realized that with God, there are no accidents, that God is sovereign, that nothing happens in our lives that he does not at least allow. Jacob accepted his wife, and he built a life with Leah. Perhaps you've often felt that your marriage was somewhat of a double cross. She was pregnant and you felt it was your duty. Her home life had soured and your good job made you a convenient escape. Your marriage was expected. You both were pressured. You were far too young. You weren't even seeking God at the time. Hey, you need to realize, as Jacob did, none of that matters. Marriage is sacred. Vows are binding. In God's plan, friend, once you say, "I do," you did. In his sovereignty, God could have allowed the two of you to not be married. I mean, the Almighty could have stopped it. I mean, the pastor could have come down with laryngitis right before he uttered the vows. I mean, a lightning bolt could have burned down the church right before you walked down the aisle. But God chose to let it happen. The deed is now done. Now it's up to you to accept your marriage as God's will and to make the best of it. You remember that old song from the 70s? I think it was written by Stephen Stills. It goes like this. If you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with. That's biblical. Well, it's sort of biblical. Ask Josh later. I think it's biblical. But I'll tell you what is biblical. If you really love the one you're with the way God wants you to love them, you won't desire anyone else. You might be stuck with a Leah, but if you let him, God will turn your Leah into a lover. Years ago, prior to teaching this the first time at our church, I prayed, "Lord, what a sordid mess. Deception and bigamy and constant envy. What a terrible marriage. How can I possibly apply this sour situation to the good marriages at Calvary Chapel?" Well, I believe the Lord gave me a figurative application that speaks to us tonight. I know it goes a bit beyond the context. Josh will clear it all up later. But it's not unbiblical in what it teaches. And here it is. I believe that like Jacob, every married person here tonight is, in a sense, married to two people. If you're a man, you are married to a Leah and to a Rachel. And if you are a woman, you're married to a Lee or to a Ray. Now hear me out. Hear me out, please. Every married person here tonight is wedded to a Rachel. This is the part of your spouse you love, that you're attracted to, man, that you adore. This is the person who fires your engines. You could be forced to wait on this Rachel for 7 long years, but your love for her would cause it to seem but a few days. Everybody's married to Rachel, but you're also married to a Leah. And this is the part of your spouse that was a surprise. When you married her, you knew you were getting Rachel. But you didn't know about this Leah. Lee is the ornery and ugly and selfish side of your husband. Leah is the side of your spouse that was covered up and veiled and hidden before the vows were taken. Oh, yes, we're also hitched to a Leah. In every marriage, there are mornings like the day after Jacob's wedding night when you roll over and you look into the eyes of your spouse hoping to see Rachel, but instead you cry out, "Oh, no, I have kissed the iguana. It's Leah." You need to come to terms with this truth. There is a Leah and a Rachel living side by side in everybody's spouse. It's been noted, in rural Japan, a man's wife is chosen by his parents, and he doesn't know who she is until after the wedding. Though the custom in America is completely different, the end result is the same. And it's true. I don't care how long you date a person before you marry them, whether it's 7 months or 7 years or 17 years, you never know all there is to know about your spouse. We've been married for 35 years, and there's not a day goes by when I don't learn something new about that woman. Believe me, there will definitely be some surprises after the wedding day. There are aspects of your spouse that resemble Leah. Hey, don't blame her. The blemishes were there from the beginning. You just didn't see them. You were drunk on love, and you just didn't see them. Your spouse is not what you thought, and it's a shock when you realize it. And so the question becomes, what do you do with a Leah or with a Lee? Well, the first morning Jacob saw her, he complained to Laban. But what did he do the next morning and the next and the morning after he left Laban's house? Here's what Jacob does. Let me read you verse 31 again. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Jacob began to see that the fruitfulness in his life was coming from Leah, not Rachel. The offspring, the fruit, the life, the growth was being supplied by Leah. Oh yeah, for a while there, Rachel was still his choice for a good time. I mean, at first, she was certainly the wife he took to the company picnic to make a good impression. But over time, Jacob began to realize that God's blessing was more on Leah than on the trophy wife. God was using Leah more than Rachel to grow Jacob and his family. Surprisingly, spiritual life and fruitfulness came from old sore eyes more than from the cover girl. And here is the application to our lives. It is often the rough edges, the ugly traits, the ornery attitudes in our spouse that cause us to grow and mature spiritually. When I'm loving and sensitive and compassionate and encouraging to my wife, I minister to her. Oh, but when I test her patience and push her kindness and tax her endurance and stretch her faith, I force her to trust in Jesus, and He ministers to her. You could put it like this. When Sandy is on his best behavior, he causes Kathy to glow. But when Sandy's less than his best, he causes Kathy to grow. Fruitfulness flowed into Jacob's life through ugly Leah rather than through gorgeous Rachel. And the fruit of God's Spirit will flow into our lives when our spouse's blemishes force us to draw upon the Lord. When my wife looks to me and I cause sore eyes, it forces her to look to Jesus and she gets blessed. Now don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that there are no limits to our acceptance of a spouse's behavior. For example, I don't believe that a married person should ever stand idly by and bear with a promiscuous or an abusive spouse. These aren't the traits that Leah represents. When a person tolerates a beating or a cheating, it makes them an accomplice to the crime. You become part of the problem rather than part of the solution. Here's what I'm saying. I am simply suggesting that you learn to accept your spouse's humanness. Leah couldn't help her ugliness. I'm sure she did the best with what she had. She bought lots of makeup and styled her hair and bought all the flowing robes and big heavy veils they had at TJ Maxx. Likewise, all married folks should try to do the best that they can be. But the real breakthrough in this relationship came when Jacob learned to accept his wife unconditionally. We all should want to please our spouse and glorify God. But we all need to face the fact that no matter how hard we try, none of us are going to be perfect. Not you and not your spouse. Leah turned out to be a diamond in the rough. But Jacob didn't see or appreciate her beauty until he gave up trying to change her and accepted his situation. It is a wise man, it is a wise woman who stops trying to change their Leah or their Lee. Heard someone say, the only time a woman succeeds in changing a man is when he's a baby. Or you've probably heard this one. Women marry men expecting to change them, while men marry women thinking they will never change, and both get disappointed. Husband, wife, it's not for you to change your spouse. Your job from heaven is to love your spouse. God will change your spouse if he or she needs to be changed. I heard a wonderful story of a wife whose husband bought her a brand new car. She was maneuvering in the mall parking lot one day when she had an accident. It was all her fault. And oh, she worried about her husband's reaction. When the police arrived, they asked to see her proof of insurance. And so she opened up the glove box to get out her insurance card. But along with it, she found an envelope with a little note attached. She read it, and it made her cry. In fact, when the policeman asked her what was wrong, all she could do was just reach up and hand him the note. It was from her husband, and it read, "Honey, in case of an accident, just remember it's you I love, not the car." Here's a husband who decided in advance to just simply love his Leah. This is how you turn a Leah into a lover. You accept him or her, for better or worse. You love your spouse for who they are, warts and all, sore eyes or not. Once a hillbilly wife from back where I'm from commented on her wedding vows. She told her friend, she said, "Them there vows say for better or worse, because he ain't gonna get no better and he sure can't get no worse, so I take him as is." Hey, Leah was probably as ugly the day Jake buried her as the day he married her. But along the way, Jacob learned to accept her as is. And this is what each of us needs to do for the Leah in our spouse. Unconditional acceptance is the miracle cure. It frees up the Leah in a person from the pressure and insecurity of never measuring up. And trust me, we're all better and more lovable when we know we can be ourselves and still be accepted, aren't we? And it also frees up the Jacob from allowing impossible expectations to hang a constant cloud of failure and disappointment over the marriage. You see, the Jake in all of us needs to stop mourning over what ain't and what can't and start enjoying what is. We get so fixated on the 10% negative in our spouse, we forget the 90% positive, all that we fell in love with in the first place. We forget Leah and Rachel live side by side. On her 50th wedding anniversary, a wife shared her secret to their long, happy marriage. She said, "On my wedding day, I decided to make a list of 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. A guest asked her which 10 had she listed. She shrugged and said, Well, to tell you the truth, I never got around to putting them down on paper. But whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I'd say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. Forgiveness. Mercy. Tolerance. Compassion. Gentleness. Kindness. These are all supposed to be traits that we as Christians are good at. And these are also the ingredients that transform a Leah into a lover. You see, each one of us wants and expects our mate to accept the Leah in us. But this evening, I'm challenging you. Why don't you ask God to help you to accept the Leah in her? Husband, don't you think it's time to give your wife a break? She does the best she can. Those kids are so demanding. Her job is never over. She needs you, and she needs your time and your attention. And wife, don't you think you ought to cut that old boy some slack? I mean, look at how far he's come. He's come a long way, and he carries a lot of responsibility, and he really does love you and those kids, and he wants to be a godly man. Hey, why don't you support him even when he doesn't do all that you'd like? You see, each married person has a choice. We can focus on the thorns that are on our rose. We can focus on the rose that is among the thorns. Our cup is either half empty or it's half full. It's up to us. Hey, this Valentine's Day, if you want a fruitful marriage, you need to decide to simply love your Leah. Father, thank you for your word to us tonight. Lord, thank you for this weekend. I thank you for every married couple here who have set aside responsibilities and obligations and details that really need to be attended to, and yet they've pushed all that aside so that they can come and focus on their marriage. Lord, I pray you'll meet us all here. Lord, you will work in our hearts. You'll work in our marriages. Lord, we want to be the kind of spouse, Lord, that you desire us to be and that our spouse deserves. Work in our hearts this weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.